But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who was out without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman, where she was in the midst. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more." And if you would you turn back to the book of Exodus? I have one verse there I'd like to read. Book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 31. I'm going to read verse 18. Moses had the encounter on Mount Sinai with God and had just received the Ten Commandments, of which I think we're all familiar with. One of those is, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." But here's what it says in verse 18 of chapter 31. "And when God had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, God gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony of stone, written by the finger of God." The two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written by the finger of God. Dear God, we thank you, Father, for your presence in this place today. And God, we pray that that finger of God that we've just read about, we begin to touch our hearts, dear God. I pray that you'll put your finger on anything in our lives that needs healed, that needs to change, that needs so much to come in alignment with what you want for our lives. I pray the very finger of God would be upon each one of us here today, and we would sense the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit, dear God. Put your finger on the things in our lives that you want to change for your honor and glory so that we can be more like you. God, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This particular passage I've touched on a number of times when I've been speaking, but I've never given a sermon on it. And really just felt called to really just bring this message, this passage forward. And I've done the preparation for it, and I had it all together, and have it all together, and I put it together, and I've been struggling with one thing. God, what's your point? What's your point? Because I can give you all the facts and factoids and give us all the facts and factoids that I want. But if it's not being delivered in a way that God wants people in here to receive it, then I'm missing the mark. So I said, "God, what's the point?" And I really struggled with this. I'll just be honest with you. I said, "God, I'm really prepared. I could teach this thing right now. But what do you want to say?" And I believe the answer from him is this: I want the people to know my nature. I want the people to know the nature of Jesus Christ. Because you see, in this account, we have a sinful act, adultery. We have the actions of the legalistic Pharisees. We have Jesus writing on the ground. And those all play a part. But in the end, we want to know God's nature, don't we? The late President Calvin Coolidge returned home from attending church one Sunday afternoon. His wife had been unable to attend, but she was interested in what the minister spoke on in the service. Coolidge responded, "Sin." She pressed him for a few more words of explanation. Being a man of few words with his wife, he responded, "Well, I think he was against it." I'm hopeful that we at the end of the day have so much more than that from this passage. I'm hopeful by the end of the day, like we talked about a couple weeks ago with the prodigal son, loving father, that we understand better the nature of our God that we worship and that we serve and has redeemed us as believers. Amen? Amen. All right. So, the nature of Christ. Go back to the John passage, if you would, chapter 8. We're just going to work our way through that. Verses 1 and 2. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. And can you see it? You can get this picture in your mind of Jesus coming into the temple. And if you study further in the chapter, you'll find that he was actually teaching during that period at a place that he often taught. There was a room in the temple that was called the treasury or the court of women. The court of women. And do you see the nature of Jesus Christ as he's teaching in this temple in a culture that was certainly male dominated? That Jesus Christ is in a place where men and women could come. And they could come freely. Because had he gone beyond that into the temple to teach, his audience would have been men. And what Jesus did is he put himself in a position where men and women, and it says all were coming to him. According to historians, this court of women was 200 feet square, 200 feet in either direction. Certainly a very large room, and he would have been teaching there that day. These people had known about this Jesus, and on that very morning, there were many people coming, and they were excited. They were here to hear the word of God, what this teacher was saying. But we know the story. You see, there was a woman that day that was not expecting to be there. She was not expecting to be in the presence of Jesus Christ that day. And actually, she didn't come voluntarily. But regardless of what her plans were that day or what her thoughts, she in fact found herself in the presence of God on earth. What a transition from an evening of something that would be considered by all customs and laws of that day ungodly. Now all of a sudden, she's standing before the Son of God. And not by her wishes either. In verse 3 that it says that they stood her or placed her, depending on your translation. In either case, she was, and people say, well, was she standing? Was she sitting? We don't know that. But I know this, if you look at our terminology today, if a person is a defendant in a trial, we say that that person is going to do what? They're going to stand trial. It's a customary practice. It's a customary verbiage. She was stood or seated in front of all this group of men and accusers, Pharisees and scribes, and they said that this woman has been caught in the very act of adultery. Do you see that this religious spirit, if you will, really did not give a hoot about the woman, did they? She was actually a pawn in their scheme. And the life and the future destiny of this woman meant nothing to them because they had an agenda. They had a religious agenda. The agenda ultimately was to try to trap Jesus Christ in his words. So do you see the religious spirit rising up here? I have in my notes, I had this thought, the religious spirit thinks nothing of collateral damage, folks. Because you see, the religious spirit tries to destroy. The Holy Spirit tries to convict and resurrect and bring into alignment with God's law. The religious spirit tries to shame and destroy. Jesus said, I've come to give life and give it more abundantly. You see, we serve a God of life. We serve a God of resurrection. We serve a God that wants to raise us up and not see us destroyed. But the religious spirit wants to say, that's what you were. This is what you are. You have no part in our society, no part in our culture. You don't even belong in this temple. In fact, you don't even deserve to live. And you see, they quote the law of Moses. And if you have your Bibles, please, I have two verses right now I just want us to turn to. Deuteronomy chapter 22. Just so you're familiar with what the Pharisees and scribes were saying that day. Deuteronomy 22, and I'm going to go to verse 22. Verse 22 of chapter 22 says this: If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. And then go back to Deuteronomy 17, just back five chapters, please. I have two verses there I'd like to read. Back three. Deuteronomy 17. This is the procedure, if you will, for the stoning. Deuteronomy 17, verse 5, I'm going to start to read. Then you shall bring out the man or that woman who has done this evil deed to your gates. That's the gates of the city. That is the man or the woman, and you shall stone them to death. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, meaning the witnesses shall be the first to, in this case, throw the stone. And afterward, the hand of all people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. So you know you shall purge the evil from your midst. You see, the Pharisees knew what the law said, but if you study the Jewish history, according to what historians say, this law was rarely carried out. In fact, one ancient Jewish idiom says this: if all adulterers had perished by stoning, there would be no stones remaining in Israel. If all adulterers were punished by stoning, no stones would remain in Israel. And you see, the audience that day knew this was not enforced. But you see, they were doing their very best to trap Jesus. And can you see the possible responses as Jesus is confronted with this? He's become quite a leader among the people. The people are following him because you see, he again is speaking words of life. Where the Pharisees are speaking of the power of the law, if you will, Jesus Christ is speaking of the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's speaking life into the people, and they're coming alive. Because you see, what happens when you begin to speak life into people, they stand up, and they resurrect out of the spirit of, out of the doldrums, and they say, this God does love me. And when people become to realize the fact that God loves them that much, that they begin to stand up and take notice. And this was happening in Jerusalem. The problem was, the Pharisees were losing control. The Pharisees were losing control, and of course they didn't like that, because you see, it was all about power. But Jesus really, I think, had at least three options. One is, he could say, I don't know what to say. Right? He could say, I can't solve this issue. I don't know what the right answer is. Or he could say, that's what the law of Moses said. She needs to be stoned. The problem with that is this: the Roman government was in control. And it was against the law for the Jews to carry out a death penalty, because only Rome could do it. Only the Roman government could say this person dies. The Jews could not do it. It would have been considered murder, if you will. So if he said, she needs to be stoned, the people would have immediately done it. And of course, Jesus would have been culpable and responsible for that. But if he says, she should not be stoned, now he's violating the Mosaic law, the written law. So no matter what happened here, whether he says stone her, whether he says don't stone her, or whether he says I don't know, and he punts it, it doesn't matter. They think they have him trapped. They think they have Jesus trapped. But as always, Jesus, these Pharisees are no match for the wisdom of God on earth. One writer puts it this way: one way of containing Christ would be to discredit him as a teacher. If he is given an insoluble dilemma and fails to find a solution, his position of moral authority will be undermined, and the people will be less likely to flock around him as they are now doing. This will diminish the danger he poses to the Pharisees. If he denied the punishment of stoning to be proper, he was denying Moses. If he encouraged it and the participants then stoned the woman, he would be guilty of violating Roman law by causing the death of another, which only the Roman government had the authority to carry out. So do you see that they were trying to test him, trying to trick him, trying to corner him? And as I studied that, I was reminded of the time of the Exodus. If you remember the passage, the people came over the Jesus part of the Red Sea, and all the Hebrew nation came out, but it wasn't very long that they began to grumble, and they began to complain, and they began to take a stance against God. They defied God, and they defied his appointed leader, Moses. And God says, "This people have put me to the test. This people have put me to test." And he ultimately told Moses, this whole generation is going to die in the desert because of their unbelief. Because they put God to the test. They're going to die in the wilderness, which they did, with only Joshua and Caleb, the two who were faithful, remaining. But Jesus had a way to handle this, which isn't surprising. Go down in the passage to verse 7 and 8. In fact, let me just start at 6. And they were saying this, testing him in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down, and I have that underlined. I can just see the woman, and I think you can too, in the midst of all these accusers. Not only was she now fearful for her life, but she was either married or engaged and the whole community knew about it. And she's there on the ground, I think. The Bible doesn't tell us whether she's standing or seating. We just know she stood up as though she was there for trial. But all of a sudden, Jesus does something very disarming. If you remember the passage, he bends down. And I personally believe this. I believe the accusers were standing, and I believe that woman was either on her face or kneeling, knowing that she could very quickly die. And you see, Jesus came down to her level. Because that's what Jesus does. He comes to where we're at. And he knows where we're at. Just like we just sang Emmanuel, Jesus came down to earth. He comes down to our level and meets our needs. And there was only one person in that crowd that needed Jesus that day, and that was that woman. And he came down to her level. He came down to her level. And in verse 7, he says this, "But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up." Again, he was addressing the Pharisees. "And he said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let them be the first to cast a stone at her.'" Let them be the first to cast a stone. As we just read in the book of the law, it was the obligation of the witnesses to throw the first stones. Now you can see a problem developing here in the Pharisees' actions. One is that, first of all, there was no witnesses presented to this. They made the allegation she was caught in the very act, but there's nobody that claims to be a witness. There's something missing here. There is no evidence of that. The second thing is this: she's standing all alone, yet she was caught in the act of adultery with a man. Trust me, Jesus recognizes the hypocrisy of the Pharisees right away. He knows exactly what's going on here. They have left the man out of the equation. They're bringing the woman in here to have her stone and to have Jesus put himself in a position that no matter what he says, he's going to be cornered. "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone." And again, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. And can you see Jesus writing that with the finger on the ground? And as I studied this, I was mindful, because you remember that this same Jesus there in Jerusalem that day would have been the same creator that at the beginning of time stooped down into the dust with those fingers and he created man and woman. And this same Jesus, with that same finger, when the magicians were in front of Pharaoh with Moses and Aaron, and Moses had brought plagues and plague, and the magicians, through their sorcery, had really mimicked it. Finally, Moses, through the power of God, brought the plague of insects. He brought the plague of what they call gnats, but some think they were lice. And you remember what the magicians said. They tried to copy it with their magic arts. They could not. And they said, "This is the finger of God. This is the finger of God." And you see, when in the book of Daniel, chapter 5, there was an ungodly king named Belshazzar. He was a Babylonian king. He was in his throne room. They were throwing a party in Babylon. And they were using as the utensils to drink the intoxicating beverage from, they were using the very utensils out of the house of God from Jerusalem, which they had conquered years before. But you remember the story, as he's in their party and all of a sudden a hand appears on the wall. You see, it's the finger of God. And the hand writes these words, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin." And they did not know what it meant because it was in a strange dialect, so they brought in Daniel. And you see, Daniel was able to interpret the finger of God. And Daniel says this. He says, "This is what this means, king." He says, "You have been weighed in the balance and you have been found deficient. Your kingdom is being torn from you this night and is being divided among the Medes and the Persians." And that very night, if you study your history, they came in under the Babylonian wall and they took over the kingdom. The Medo-Persian Empire had begun. The Babylonians were done that very night. You see, it's the finger of God, folks. It's the finger of God. And it amazed me, and I put this note, "The very finger that formed man from the dust and wrote the very commandment the woman was alleged to be violating was now standing before them writing on the wall, on the floor." You see, because Jesus wrote those commandments in stone with his finger. "Thou shalt not commit adultery." The same man, the same figure, the same God. But you see, the finger of the Pharisees was used for finger pointing. Because you see, that's what a religious spirit does. It does this. It tries to make our lives seem like they're so inadequate. So in their sense, the Pharisees can say, "I'm so much more righteous than this ungodly person." Do you see? And it's called finger pointing. It's called finger pointing. But Jesus would not have any of it. If you ever study the writing on the ground, there is so much speculation about what Jesus wrote. And the bottom line is, we don't know what Jesus wrote. Some would say that as they were busy trying to accuse the woman, he was on the ground writing their names and their sins. He was on the ground writing their names in the time they committed adultery and got away with it. He was on the ground writing just what the Old Testament said, but the fact of the New Testament and the hope and promise that he had been called to bring through forgiveness and restoration. We don't know what he was bringing, but I think this verse in chapter, it's in Jeremiah 17, verse 13. You don't need to turn there, but I'm going to read it. It says this, "O Lord, the hope of Israel," the word hope there, this means the coming one, the expected one. "The hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters." We don't know what he wrote that day, but that's certainly that verse, that prophetic verse written 700 years before the time of Christ, had as much chance of being written as anything else that he could have written. We do not know. But some people believe when he wrote that verse, these learned Jews saw that is a prophetic writing against them. It's a prophetic writing against them. And you remember they got up from the oldest to the youngest. They could not defy his logic because all of them were in the same condition as sinners and they knew it. And they got up and left, the oldest right down to the youngest. And the only people that remained were the woman and Jesus. And the funny thing is, there was then one present who was without sin. There was one eligible to cast that first stone, wasn't there? Jesus Christ himself. The man who lived without sinning was there. He had the authority, he had the ability as being a righteous person to have actually cast the first stone. But we know that that's not what he did. There was one left there without sin. He could have executed the judgment, but didn't. And let's just finish the passage out. Go to verse 9. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the midst. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they that accused you? Does no one condemn you?" And she said, "No, Lord." And the Lord said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, sin no more." You see, when Jesus shows up, I have found that a condemning spirit has to flee. When Jesus shows up in our lives, that condemning spirit has to run. I want to let you know, folks, that there is good news. If there's anyone that has that condemning spirit, I want to let you know, first of all, it's not from God. And I want to let you know it has to run when Jesus shows up. Jesus' words are, neither do I condemn you. You go and sin no more. And I think we always have to be careful. Jesus does not make light of the sin. He does not make light of the sin. He does not gloss it over. He does not say it's okay. All he's saying is that your accusers are no longer here. You go. No one's condemning you. Repent. That's what he's telling the woman. You go. There's no one here to accuse you, and repent. You see, Jesus, when he came in Matthew 5:17, he says, "I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them." I was talking with Tim McDonald earlier. And I remember reading that passage so many times and thinking, what does that mean? I know what it means when he says he didn't come to abolish the law, but when he says he came to fulfill them, what does he mean by that? And as I studied this, it's very clear to me. He did not come to abolish the law. He did not come to abolish the prophets. He came to fulfill them because we can't. Do you see that? He came to fulfill it because this woman couldn't. He came to fulfill it because those Pharisees couldn't. He came to fulfill it because you and I, we can't. We just can't do it. We cannot live under the law and live it perfectly. The law is in place and needs to be honored. And it needs to be obeyed. Scripture teaches that. But the fact is, we don't bat 100%. We just don't. Christ says, "I didn't come to abolish those laws, I came to fulfill them." He's the answer to where we fall short. Amen? Where it says, he became sin who knew no sin, so that we could become his righteousness. If you remember the encounter with Nicodemus in John, we all know John 3:16. It says this, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." But remember verse 17 that he said at the same time. He says, "For Christ did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." That the world through him might be saved. As I told you at the outset, as I prepared this message, and it kept puzzling me, God, what's your point? What's your point? And as I revealed to you, I believe that one of the points is, and the main point is this, what's the nature of God? Because if we look at Jesus Christ in any other way than he tells us he's like, then we're off. Do we look at God as a condemner? Or do we look at God as a God, Jesus Christ as a God of hope? Do we look at Jesus Christ as one who wants us to turn from our ways through his power and his authority and align with him? Do we look at our lives and say, I messed up so badly on these occasions. Don, if you were to ask me right now, I could write them down. I could probably write the dates and times. And I can't get over that. I want to let you know. Christ says, "I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more." If you've received forgiveness, I want to let you know it's final. As far as the east is from the west, so has he separated us from our transgressions. Amen? So this message, I believe, is for maybe someone in here that either A, may not understand the nature of God as well as he would like you to know him. It may be for some that have felt so condemned from something in their life, or even from others around them, whether they're condemned fairly or not, there's always accusations out there. And trust me, there's always people like the Pharisees ready to tear us down, folks. Always. And it doesn't have to be even religious people. There's people in this life that are ready to tear us down. I want to let you know, God has more in store for you than that. God is better than that. If you've received Jesus Christ, you have taken on his identity. You have taken on his authority. You have taken on his likeliness. His likeness. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. We have a song that we're going to sing called Oceans. And if you look at the way this woman was handled on that day, there was a group of religious leaders that were ready to basically take her life if they could. But there was one man named Jesus Christ that offered her something that she didn't have and couldn't get anywhere else, and it was called the grace of God. When he said, "Neither do I condemn you," he meant it. "Go and sin no more and repent," he meant it. I just want to let you know, we serve a God of second chances, folks. We serve a God of third chances and fourth chances. I want to let you know, the nature of Jesus Christ yesterday, today, and forever is the same. I want to let you know that if you've encountered situations like that in your life, I want to let you know he's there to forgive. He's there not to condemn. He's there to bring us into line with the Holy Spirit and his perfect law. And where we fall short, the word says he paid the price for us that we could not pay. Amen. I'm going to ask the sound room to turn the lights a little bit. Would you please stand? We're going to pray and we're going to worship.